We pick up on our study in Jude. Turn your Bibles to the book of Jude. We were in Revelation this morning. Turn back a book to the book of Jude. We began last week with a series called Earnestly Contending for the Faith, a survival guide for the last days. And we looked at the first four verses last week. But now our focus is on verses 5 through 10. 5 through 10 in your Bibles. Jude, one chapter, verses 5 through 10. Let's read the scripture together, and we'll keep it in context here. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and have gone over after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring an accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. We look at this block of verses as we move on in our second out of four messages on Jude on Sunday evenings. And I want to introduce it with this. I hate snakes. I hate dead snakes, and I hate live snakes. If anybody knows me, they know I hate snakes. I'll give you an example. Years ago, when I was a little boy, we had a basketball court that my brother and I, my dad, built out in the backyard in the woods. We made it out of packed down dirt. It was a nice basketball court. We had some good games down there. One day I was down there shooting basketball in the middle of the summer, hot summer day. I was by myself shooting basketball, and unbeknownst to me, a snake, the biggest black snake I ever seen, of course it was probably my imagination too, slithered right up behind me while I was shooting basketball. And when I turned around, I noticed that snake, man, I took off running. You talking about adrenaline. Another example, I was in college. I was driving outside of Chattanooga, Tennessee, beautiful mountains. You go up some of the mountaintops and see some of the pictures of the valleys. And one evening at twilight, now at twilight, it's not as much daylight and it's almost dark. I'm walking back up the mountain, and all of a sudden, I almost stepped on the biggest copperhead snake I ever seen in my life. It was camouflaged with the stairway going back up. Talking about adrenaline, I got up that mountain in clear time. Needless to say, in both situations, those snakes, they crept right near me, slithered right near me, unaware to me until I turned around and I saw them. They crept in. I was completely unaware. Last week, we began this study in Jude and how we should earnestly contend for the faith. In this period of time we're living in, this last days, the time between the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ, is known as the last days. It's a day of grace. It's a day where Christ is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It's also a day where false teachers and false teaching are everywhere, like a wolf in sheep's clothing, determined to gain a foothold and destroy lives and local churches. Thus, Jude's book, as I mentioned last week, is a warning label. Jude wanted to talk about the common salvation, but he was reminded to talk about earnestly contending for the faith that once for all was delivered to the saints. There in verse 3, we should fight for truth. Why is it so vital that we fight for truth? Because truth is the only thing that can liberate people from the bondage of sin and give them eternal life. John chapter 8, verse 32, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. John 14, verse 6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." This is precisely what Paul meant when he said that the gospel is the power of God and of salvation in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. The simple truth of the gospel, necessary for salvation. The scripture is clear about this. There's no hope of salvation apart from hearing and believing the truth about Christ. That's why nothing's more destructive than false religion. Because false teachers, like snakes, they creep in unaware. We examined the description of them. We saw where they creep in unnoticed and unaware there in verse 4. And we looked in verse 4 of their description. Now, remember now how we have outlined Jude. The book of Jude is outlined into 5 parts, the survival guide of the last days. 5 parts utilizing the rhetorical style of that day for letters written in the New Testament. And so we have the greeting in verse 1 and 2. We have the theme. We looked at that theme last week in verse 3 and 4. Then verses 5 through 16 are evidences to support that theme. Then we looked at the summation of the argument, verse 17 through 23, and verse 24 and 25 is the doxology. And our focus tonight is verse 5 through 10, the first of 2 mini-sermons that Jude gives concerning false teachers and uses these 2 evidences, these 2 sermons to support the theme. He structures these 2, given his heritage and the culture of that day, in a Jewish form of interpretation from Old Testament to New Testament known as the Midrash. This form was a genre of literature used in that time in the early church where the exposition, the meaning, the application of Old Testament scripture is provided. Remember, in Jude's day, the church just had the Old Testament scriptures. These interpreters were, and this is what I struggled with trying to outline Jude, and when I came across this, when I started researching the culture, I came across this. Like I said, I can't be dogmatic, but this makes the most sense to me. And I want to share this with you because he is developing this theme in verse 3 and 4 into 2 sermons to give evidence. And if you look, this is a very easy book to outline. When you look at verses 5 through 10, and then you look at verses 11 through 16, you see 2 sermons. And what happens is there's actually a four-way outline: exposition, application, illustration, application. So the exposition, the meaning, and application of the Old Testament scripture is provided. And so what they would do is they expounded this Old Testament, 3 Old Testament passages, apply those passages to the subject they were talking about, then illustrate that passage with an extra biblical source or something relevant to that culture, and then apply it again. Interesting way of doing sermons back then, as I was studying it. And this is exactly what Jude is doing here. I really believe this. And it makes this book of the Bible very easy to outline because he's developing that theme from verse 3 and 4. And what he's saying in this first sermon from verses 5 through 10 to back up that theme, earnestly contend for the faith because false teachers have crept in unaware, he is saying that false teaching, false teachers, is condemned collectively. So in this first sermon, verses 5 through 10, Jude shows how false teaching is condemned collectively by using that method of interpretation: exposition, application, illustration, application. And the major false teaching of that day was Gnosticism. It was it blended Christianity with Greek philosophy, Middle Eastern religion, and a little touch of mysticism. Paul really hits it hard in the book of Colossians. In essence, Gnostics taught that our physical bodies were evil and our spirits were good. And some would conclude that one extreme was strict self-discipline. Because my body's evil, I have to do really strict asceticism, really strict self-discipline. Others would conclude that if the body's evil, I can just do whatever I want to if the spirit's good, being very immoral. And I really believe the false teaching that Jude is addressing here is the immoral side of it. Because the body's evil, it doesn't matter what I do with my body. They believe Christ freed their spirit from their bodies, and whatever happens is fine. They use grace as a license to sin, and they even deny the incarnation of Christ, the very fact that he came physically to this earth. So in verse 5, verse 6, and verse 7, we see the exposition of this first sermon. He gives 3 Old Testament events. Let's look at the first event in verse 5. He said, I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Every Jewish person reading that and other people would know that this event was the Jewish people being punished for their unbelief. He picks up on Numbers chapter 13 and 14. The story of the Exodus, that was familiar to both Jew and Christian by this time period. They knew the details. Jude extracted the main point from this story. The Lord rescued his children from Egypt. When they reached the threshold of Canaan, they refused to believe God would give them possession of the land. They doubted him, unbelief. They saw giants. Remember the 12 spies, 10 had a negative report, 2 had a positive report. They believed the negative. And because of that, they wandered in the desert for 40 years until that generation died. Their kids rose up and went into the land of Canaan under Joshua. Joshua and Caleb, they survived to lead them in because they were the two good reports. And in this event, Jude brings out, he's illustrating that theme. That theme of earnestly contending for the faith, developing false teachers. Despite their privileges, God judged their rebellion. He brings out that first Old Testament event. Let's move forward. Verse 6. And the angels, who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. This event from Old Testament, the angels who rebelled against his will were punished. That's 2 Peter 2, verse 4. But the exact Old Testament source for this verse is debated. Some teach it refers to the sin of the angels, Genesis 6, 2, or to the original fall of Satan and his angels, while others say it refers to an event preserved only in tradition. Some scholars have said in Genesis 6, fallen angels somehow entered the physical realm and cohabitated with women. The sons of God went the daughters of men, producing a race of giants or mighty men called Nephilim. But the effect, regardless of how it's interpreted, because there's 4 really good interpretations that you can look there in Genesis chapter 6, but the effect of it was rampant worldwide wickedness caused the flood. Whatever the position, Jude declared that a group of angels sinned by refusing to keep the original position of authority and power given to them by God, whether it's the account in Genesis 6 or the account in Isaiah where Satan fell from heaven and took the angels, a third of the angels with him as fallen angels. Despite their high rank, the point is God judged them despite their high rank. And it says darkness, a deep, dense blackness, a picture of separation from God. They're reserved there. Verse 7, the third event, at Sodom and Gomorrah. He goes from the account in Numbers, then the account in Genesis 6. Now at Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. He brings out Genesis 18 and 19 and how Sodom and Gomorrah were characterized by rampant sexual perversion and immorality. The text draws a close comparison between Sodom and the angels of verse 6. Both groups share the same judgment. It's possible maybe they have committed similar sins. I don't know. I'm just making a connection. Sodom's specific sin was sexual immorality, an intensified form of the usual word for sexual sin. The seriousness of their sin was underlined by the phrase that follows, going after strange flesh. Despite the size and power of the metropolitan area there around Sodom and Gomorrah, God still judged them with fire and brimstone. The fire and brimstone was an illustration of that eternal fire that awaited such apostates that he's developing a theme that's engaged in such wickedness. The immoral false teachers of Jude's day were indulgent in this type of gross immorality and were in line for similar punishment. So he brings out those 3 events. He's giving expository to those 3 Old Testament events in verse 5, verse 6, and verse 7. Now we see the application in verse 8. Likewise also these dreamers, they defile the flesh, reject authority, speak evil of dignitaries. So these filthy dreamers, he's talking about apostates, false teachers. He's using the exposition of the Old Testament to describe these false teachers. They're filthy dreamers. They justify their teaching by visions they had or distorted reality caused by their rebellious attitudes and cynicism, their imagination, their opinion. Likewise, also, Jude draws a parallel between Old Testament sinners and about the false teachings about which he's writing. He says, likewise, they defile the flesh. Immorality caused by a moral stain. They regarded God's kindness to sinners as a license to do whatever they wanted to morally, immorality. They taught the more believers sin, the more they magnified the grace of God, which is complete false teaching. God gives us grace. The idea is he's given us the key, release us from the prison of sin. Why do we want to stay in prison when the door is wide open and we can go out into freedom to live for him with the power of his Holy Spirit working in our lives? They talk a lot about grace and promise liberty, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. Understand something. Christian liberty is the freedom to do what you ought to do, not the freedom to do what you want to do. Galatians is very clear on that. All their stress on freedom in Christ was actually a backhanded assault on God's grace, tempting God. Grace to them was nothing more than a phony justification for lust-driven behavior. There's no repentance. God does give grace. I'm so thankful for his grace in my life, but I'm not allowing the grace of God to go to that extreme to where the more I sin, the more I can magnify his grace. That's being intentional. The grace of God should compel us to live for him. When we see what he's done for us and paid for our sin, why do I want to keep doing what I'm doing? My sins are covered by the blood. They also despise dominion. They deliberately rejected any form of established authority that hindered their impulses. Just like he's applying this, just like the people there coming out of Egypt. They despise authority. They spoke evil of them. They speak evil of dignities. There's a connection of angelic beings are meant here as well. So he's connecting these three verses with this application in verse 8. Then he goes, exposition, application, now illustration, verse 9. He uses an extra biblical source to illustrate what he's developing the theme with. Look at verse 9. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Now, Michael's disputing with Satan over the body of Moses, after expounding the Old Testament, applying its teaching as it concerns false teachers and false teaching, Jude now illustrates, either using this extra-biblical source or an oral tradition called the Assumption of Moses. Note that the Holy Spirit guided his selection of facts and his historicity need not be doubted. So by citing this literature outside the Bible, Jude is leaving false teachers nowhere to turn, because if they appeal to Scripture, they were condemned. If they try to find support from other writings, they're still condemned. So in this particular literary work called the Assumption of Moses, or the Testimony, or the Testament of Moses, the archangel Michael was sent to bury Moses' body. As we know in the last part of Deuteronomy, Moses went to the top of the mountain. He died. He saw the promised land. He died. No mention of his body. Michael had been sitting to bury Moses' body, but Lucifer, or the devil, intercepted him, claiming the body was his. Instead of showing disrespect toward Lucifer, Michael left the matter with the judge of all by saying, "The Lord rebuke you." Michael, the archangel, who opposes Satan and defends Israel, is disputing with Satan about the body of Moses, which had been buried by God himself. What would Satan need with the body of Moses? That's a good question to ponder and think about. Jude used this instance in order to illustrate that even Michael showed respect for authority, in sharp contrast to false teachers who do not. He said, "The Lord." Michael appealed to the Lord, the greater authority. The point is, if Michael the archangel weighed his words carefully when addressing Lucifer, how presumptuous was it for apostates to rail against angelic beings? He did not dare lay down a condemnation using blasphemous or slanderous words, just merely replied that God himself would rebuke Satan. So after using this exposition, illustration, application, application, illustration, now he gets the final application based upon an illustration. Notice verse 10. But these speak evil of whatever they do not know. And whatever they know naturally, like brute beast, in these things they corrupt themselves. Talking about false teaching, false teachers. That's the theme. Earnestly contending for the faith. So these blaspheming apostates, they revile the things which they do not understand. That is spiritual things. But what they are familiar with, natural things of the flesh, they indulge to the point of self-destruction. They live by sight and not by faith. These men only understood their own physical lust and desires, and they were headed for ruin as a result of indulging those desires. They recklessly ride down this downward spiral of humanism. They consider the master of their own bodies to do with them as they please. They're neglecting 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 and 20, where it says that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and it is not our own. We're bought with a price. Arrogance for these false teachers was coupled with ignorance. Thus they spoke evil of things they know nothing about, but what they know naturally. They corrupt themselves. The fault lies in their deprived wills. They weren't even believers to begin with. Instead of glorifying God with their bodies, they had become like animals, gratifying every sensual craving and teaching that doesn't matter what you do, it's all grace. You're magnifying the grace of God the more you sin. Understand, once again, we are to deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow Him. The moment I was saved, it's a want-to factor. It's not like we have to do right. It's a want to. I know what Christ has done for me, and I mess up every day. And His grace is sufficient when I mess up. But I tell you, you have that desire. If any man's in Christ, he's a new creature. So with this idea in mind and this first sermon in mind that he gives, and he uses this method, exposition, three things there, application, illustration, application. He does it again. We'll look at that next week. But looking at this first sermon, we see how false teachers and false teaching is condemned collectively, and that we must earnestly contend for doctrine for the faith. So here's the application. Here's the takeaway. The application lies in the believer's response. Whenever you're in a situation where you have to respond to false teaching, be careful. Righteous anger could boil over and become uncontrolled hostility, and then you wind up sinning. Calm confrontation can explode into name-calling and shout matches, and then when that happens, nobody wins. We have to still love others. Be respectful. How can we earnestly contend for the faith without losing our temper? That's a good question. Because when you see false teaching, when you see things that are contrary to the Word of God, it should make you angry, a righteous anger. The thing we angry at the things that God's angry at. But what happens is, don't allow that righteous anger to become controlled by your flesh and lose your temper. Be prepared. The most persuasive argument in any debate is the truth. Truth never fears a challenge. So use the truth. How do I do that? I have to know my doctrine. We're talking essentials, not preferences, not non-essentials. We talked about that last Sunday night. The more you know the real thing, you can spot a fake. I used to work at the proof department at a bank years ago in college. And by seeing the same every month, back before electronic checks would come in as far as Social Security checks, we would see the same Social Security checks over and over and over from the government. And just like money, they do detect counterfeit money. The more you see the real thing, the more you can spot a fake. The more you know the truth, the doctrine, the more you can spot what's not. Because they will take a lie and package it up with a lot of truth and make it look like, and they speak the same terms and speak language, but you got to know where false teachers stand too. You will notice it because everything looks similar, but the meanings to the terms are different. Engaging that is not an easy task. You got to be prepared mentally. Accurate answers, but you ought to be prepared spiritually, right attitude. Some are prepared mentally, but have the wrong attitude. Others are prepared spiritually, but have the wrong answers. You've got to have mental preparation. Study, knowledge, know what you believe and why, know the truth. Then spiritual preparation, that's maturity and wisdom, applying it to your lives and living as of Christ do. So you need the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit's help in your life, in my life. Speak the truth in love. Look to Christ. Look how Christ engaged the Pharisees and some of the false teaching going on in his when he was on this earth, and follow his example. Our example is Christ. Know the truth. The truth shall set you free. Well, we move on next week to the second sermon that Jude gives from verse 11 to 16. Looking forward to that. Hey, thank you so much for watching. I hope this is a help to you and a challenge. And hope you had a good Lord's Day once again. Have a great week. And we'll be praying for you. We love you here at Spring Hill. God bless you.